You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect. Week two of this series of Foretold, and we're going to continue looking at these prophecies about Jesus' birth and how they were fulfilled and some different nuances of that. Before we do, I want to show a very, very, very short video clip, and it's so short that you need to kind of be ready, not that there's anything all that exciting happening, but it's from the TV show called The Simpsons, which I can't officially vouch for that, but there's one scene in the opening credits that I just want to show this little blip and then talk a little bit about what we're looking at here. So go ahead and watch this, like it's 8 seconds, so pay attention, go. So there we go. And if you've ever seen that, that's part of the opening credits. And apparently they like redid the opening credits at one point and made it HD because, you know, why not? But that whole idea of Maggie is the little daughter, the little girl there, Maggie Simpson. Of course, you see that scene and you're like, oh, no, she's driving a car. How crazy that is. And then as you saw, it zooms out and you realize that, no, she's just got like a little toy steering wheel. And Mom is really driving. Marge is really driving the car there. And I don't know if you, if you've ever gone shopping with your children in a grocery store or in Lowe's. With grandchildren, nieces, nephews, whatever. But my family, they love to go to Lowe's. They love to go to Lowe's with Dad because they're like, you know what? Can we stand in the hardware aisle and look at the different threads on screws for, I don't know, can we do it for like an hour? That would be great. That would be amazing. Please. Despite that, sometimes we're like, no, guys, sorry. We have to go stare at lumber for an hour and look at that and then dig through the pile and go like, nope, that one's not good. Nope, that one's not good. Because they love doing that, too. And they're like, can we get splinters, please? Hopefully the ones with treated lumber so it'll give me an infection. Despite that, sometimes when they were younger, they loved to go with me to Lowe's. And I'm using that name because as soon as I show you this picture, it kind of gives it away. So it's not like an undisclosed local home improvement warehouse. We only have one of those, too. But they loved going to Lowe's because of this. Because they said, Dad, can we drive the race car? Can we drive the race car? And I know Giant had like the little minivan, like maybe it was a truck. I don't know what it was, a little upfront one, which is kind of crazy. I don't know if they still have them there. I don't think they do. I mean, our kids are a little bit older than that. So Jack was just doing it a couple weeks ago. But the crazy thing about the ones at Giant is that you had no idea what was going on down there with your kids. Anybody else have one of those, with the red thing? And they could be walking along and grabbing everything all the aisles and eating it all. And you'd never know because all you see is the red cab. But they got to pretend to drive the truck and at Lowe's, driving the race car. Jimmy Johnson, to be like him, the racer, not the former football coach. And sitting in the front and steering, and of course we'd turn the aisle and they would turn and turn. And I guess they had power steering because all it took was that to get it like a complete 180. But they loved to do it because they're driving a race car. And of course, as a kid, I mean, I used to do this kind of stuff. I remember making the upstairs window. My room was on the second floor, and somehow, like, I was the air traffic controller. Like, that was the flight tower, and I even had, like, a drawing. I'd be, like, watching the plane come in, and, oh, it landed right there in the runway, which was our street. But we loved to pretend, and certainly driving a vehicle, you're like, oh, yeah, I'm racing right now. I'm beating everybody. And obviously, even when you're turning, the steering wheel of that grocery cart, of that whatever, is it a grocery cart when you're still at a home improvement store, of that cart, isn't actually controlling it. Because you have a parent behind that is controlling the cart. And the interesting thing about that cart is that as much as you think you've got the wheel and you're turning and going every crazy which way, and sometimes you're like, oh no, we're going to crash. And I just saw a video the other day about like this people that ran forklifts into various things and how they all came crashing down. But, you know, for the most part, as a child sitting there, that's never going to happen. Because behind driving that cart is a loving parent, is a parent that cares deeply about what happens to the child that's in the cart. And so while they might feel like they've got the wheel or the wheel is out of control or anything, meanwhile, you've got a parent that's back there controlling and making sure that things are cared for and caring for the needs of that child. And that is what I want to talk about today. And we'll come to this in just a second. But I just want to look at this one verse, and we're going to come back to this verse a little bit later. But in Matthew 1:22, it talks about how all these different things, and we've been looking at different prophecies, and of course we did the fifth Sunday in November was a foretold experience, and you got to walk through looking at some of them, and you'll see some of those in a moment. But in Matthew 1:22, he says, "This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." And so we're going to look at this Christmas story as we have been. It's December, you know, we do this Christmas time. And all of the things that happened around the Christmas story weren't just random acts. They weren't just things. They weren't coincidences, as we talked about last week. You know, it wasn't a coincidence. These were intentional so that what was spoken by the Lord, so that the things that God said would be fulfilled. And this idea of God speaking, last week we looked at God's promises and how he always comes through on his promises. And this week, that was where we were looking at the genealogy of Jesus' birth. This week I want to look at the geography of Jesus' birth. Because the geography of Jesus' birth foretold that God is in control. And I think for us, sometimes we're the little kids behind the toy wheel. And sometimes we think we've got it all under control, and right now I'm pretty sure there isn't anybody that feels like they've got it under control. Sometimes we feel like we're spinning out of control, and we're trying to turn the steering wheel and try to fix it, going, why isn't this working? What's going on? Why can't I get it to go the way I want it to go? And the reason is because we might feel out of control, but we've got a loving God, a loving Father that is in control. And he is always in control. And we'll see, like, we're going to look at some of the nuances of that. Because I know. Right now, we need to remember that. Last week, we talked about remembering God keeps his promises, and he's not going to fail us. And this week, we need to remember that God is in control. And we're going to look at these different prophecies of geography. And, you know, basically this idea of preparing for arrival. God was setting some things in place, and some of these prophecies were hundreds, thousands of years earlier because he had a plan for bringing his son into this earth, into this world. And all of these things point to the fact that God is in control, because some of these are like, why? Why even do this? Because God wants to show us that. So let's look at some of these preparing for arrival verses. And the first one is in Isaiah 7:14. We see, you might have to double click that. I think there's there we go. In Isaiah 7:14, it says that he was born of a virgin. And then Matthew 1:18 and 22-25 reinforce that. We're going to fly through this. But this was if you were part of a foretold experience, this was the purity station where he had the water bottles. And we looked at that, this idea of being born of a virgin. But here's Isaiah 7:14 and then Matthew, the fulfillment of that. In Isaiah says, "All right, then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child." And so God, there was this prophecy set up that there would be a virgin that would conceive a child. And it was actually tied to the immediate context of Isaiah right there, but also something that God was looking forward to. And then in Matthew 1:18, it says, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit." And we talked about that last week. We've talked about that multiple times in various series, that you know, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by a man, not by a woman, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so then a little bit later in Matthew, it says, "All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's," we just looked at this verse, "to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child This is a dream that Joseph had. And said, when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. So God, thousands of years, hundreds of years earlier, prophesied that there would be a virgin that would have a child, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And in Matthew chapter 1, that came true. The second thing is that not only was Jesus born of a virgin, but in Micah 5:2, it talks about how Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And again, we're looking at the geography, the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. Last week, we looked at the line of Jesus and his genealogy. And this Micah 5:2 passage was when we did in the foretold experience was the mugs. And we had the different mugs, and you can decide which one you liked better. And then the styrofoam cup there in the middle, and the fact that Jesus showed up not in the fancy, cool mugs, but in something humble and simple like a styrofoam cup. And so in Micah 5:2, Micah writes this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." So this prophecy that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the one who is to come, of the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Christ. And then in Matthew 2:1, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Over in Luke records a similar parallel an account. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, and we looked at that last week, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, where's the there? Bethlehem. The time came for her baby to be born. And so this son, this Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, prophesied earlier, years earlier. The third thing that we have here is Numbers 24:17. And this idea that a star will rise. Now I need to add a little caveat, a little fine print here, is that as in terms of the actual age of Jesus, and I know it messes up all of our little Christmas displays, this was probably a few years later. Jesus was probably a toddler at this point, a small child, and we don't have time to get into why. We actually did talk about that in one of our Christmas series in the past as well. But this is a few years later, but in general, it's within the first few years of Jesus' birth. And this idea that a star will rise comes from Numbers 24. And this was where we had the map, if you guys remember, in a foretold experience. And you had to draw a place, and too bad for the group. Actually, I need to clarify this. The group that went last was the Vargas Prime group. So at that point, that map had been filled in with all these different routes. And so they creatively drove to the airport and then flew to the MC3 building. There was a little dotted line on the map that brought them to the MC3 building. So if you were here for a foretold experience, you went through that, you know what we're talking about there. But this is the idea of the map and God guiding all the details. And in Numbers 24, this is what was prophesied. It says, "I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel." And so this idea of a star would rise. And in Matthew chapter 2, it says, "About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" And so we're talking about something here. Like, this is in Numbers. So we're looking at the 1,500 years, give or take, before Jesus' birth, maybe less than that. And here was this idea that God was creating an astrological, he was creating an event in the sky that would occur at the time of Jesus' birth. So he had planned this ahead of time. And these wise men, they weren't just smart people. They actually probably weren't actually kings either, as we sing, "We Three Kings." But they were probably like astronomers. They were studying the skies, and they had been a family, a line of generations of that, and they had been waiting for this star, and they finally saw this astronomical event or the thing that happened galaxaical, to know that it was time to go worship this king. And so God was preparing that. He had this event, a star is going to rise when my son is born. And so then the next thing we see in Psalm 72 and in Isaiah 60 was that Maggie, Maggie was going to come to worship. How's it going, Maggie? Good to see you. Magi, which is that's part of the reason that word is often left untranslated, because it's kind of unknown. Like, what does it mean that they're wise men? Were they astronomers? There was some kind of a side of this word that they were, like I said, they were kind of some sort of an astronomer type person. But in these two passages, it says that these wise people from the east, from the far lands, would come and worship. And this was also when we used the map. We looked at these passages in the map for direction there. But in Psalm 72, it says this: the eastern kings of Sheba and Sabaoth will bring him gifts. So there's this prophecy that someone from the east are going to present him with gifts. And then in Isaiah, and I had to cut this short because I didn't have enough space, but you can read the whole passage there, verses 3 to 6, says, all nations will come to your light, for merchants from around the world will come to you. They will bring gold and frankincense and will come worshiping the Lord. And so again, this prophecy that people from the east are going to come and worship God. They're going to come and worship him specifically with frankincense and gold. And of course, you probably are familiar with the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. So again, God had a plan. Said, okay, these people from the east, these wise men, were going to come and worship. And then in verse 11, it says, they, meaning the magi, the wise men, the astronomer type people, they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Like, come on. Like, that is just a prophecy that God says, I'm orchestrating these individual details. The location. And you know, we talked about, I didn't really say this much, but the fact that Bethlehem isn't really where Joseph lived. There was a census that was ordered, so he had to travel back. God was orchestrating that. So we have the star. God was orchestrating the heavens for that. We've got these wise men. God said, I'm going to have them come, and they're going to present specifically frankincense and gold. Like, God is working on the details. In Hosea 11, it talks about, there's a prophecy that Joseph would flee to Egypt. Joseph and Jesus and Mary and the whole family would flee to Egypt. And this was when we had the foretold experience was the bowling pins. This was difficulty, and you had to navigate your way through the bowling pins with a guide. And so in Hosea 11:1, this is how it's written. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. So again, this idea of my son is coming out of Egypt, as if you were a Jewish person and going, okay, wait, how is Jesus going to be born in Bethlehem and be called out of Egypt? Like, that doesn't work. That'd be like, you know, saying I grew up in California, or I was born in California and I was born in New York City. Like, they're kind of not near each other. And so how was this going to work? Well, God was orchestrating details. It says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. So stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. So God was even working in the details and the nuances there of what was going on with Herod's sin and bitterness and rage. And I know we talked about that. I'm pointing at the wall. One of the series that we did at Christmas time, we really went into depth about that and looked at the fact of Herod's jealousy, because Herod was called king and someone else was saying, no, the real king is here. But that's for another time. Or you can go back to mc3church.org, click on Listen to the Point, and it's probably in December we talked about it. But this idea that God was even orchestrating these details so that his son would be called out of Egypt. And then another thing related to Jesus' birth situation, his geography, was in Jeremiah 31:15. And this was the idea of the Jewish mourning, mourning, that there would be sadness, great sadness among Jewish people. And in Jeremiah 31:5 says, this is what the Lord says, a cry is heard in Ramah, deep anguish and bitter weeping. Rachel weeps for her children, Rachel being the mother of the descendants of Israel. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are gone. And then over in Matthew, it talks about this. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. Excuse me. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men report of the star's first appearance. See, we're looking at a couple of years since Jesus was born. 2 years and under. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. So you've got this whole group of prophecies surrounding Jesus' arrival, surrounding Jesus' birth. And we kind of look at, like, what's the point? Why does it matter that he was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem? A star will rise. The Magi will worship. They'll flee to Egypt in the Jewish morning. Like, all of these things. There's some specific things. If we were Jewish, definitely being looking forward to the one that would come from Bethlehem and things like that. But all of these in a big picture where God's saying, I've got this. I'm in control. And even the nuances of the birth of the Savior of the world are in my hand. And again, looking at this situation, you'd be like, how in the world can he be born in Bethlehem? Joseph's not even from there. That doesn't even work. How can someone be born of a virgin? If you don't know how that works, you can ask your parents later. But how does that possible? Like all these different nuances. Sorry about that. All these different nuances of how does that work? Because God was going, I've got the whole thing. I've got all these details. And I want us to understand as we look at this, that the geography of Jesus' birth foretold that God is in control. God is in control. And as we look at all these things, and as we sing these songs every year, let's just kind of reflect on, like, wow, this wasn't just neat because we needed something to rhyme with. What does rhyme with Bethlehem? I don't know. It wasn't that they needed a word to rhyme, so they put Bethlehem in there. It was because God was working out the details of Bethlehem. God was working out the details of the star. All of these things, and as we think about them, as we sing about them, as we reflect on them at Christmas time, remember, this is just a sign, a symbol, a demonstration that God is in control. And I think, again, I don't think, I know, we're here holding on to this steering wheel. And we think it's up to us to fix it. We think it's up to us to make it happen. We think it's up to us to do it, and we can turn it, and it's our thing. And we need to realize that God is the one in control. And God is in the driver's seat. Even if we feel like we're out of control, and I'm not going to use the cheesy cliche about God is my co-pilot or God is my pilot, but He is. God is the one at the steering wheel. God is the one in the driver's seat. And I just want to look at a couple things related to this idea, related to God being in control. Because I think in general, if you are a Jesus follower, a Christ follower, you probably on some level believe that. And we have this idea like, yeah, God's in control. And I think maybe even more than just, yeah, maybe we're like, yeah, definitely, God is in control. Until we feel differently. And I think that's the hard part, is that mentally we're like, yeah, God's in control, but it doesn't feel like it right now. God's in control, but it doesn't feel good. And if God is in control, why would this happen? If God is a loving God, why would this go this way? If God was a loving God, why would this happen to me? If God loved me, why did God care about them? If God is in control, how come these things didn't work out the way I expected? Because we're there trying to steer the wheel, and God's going, no, no, no. I'm back here, and I've got this. And so we need to remember not just God is in control, but God is in control even. God is in control even when. And I want to look at four things, because I'm just assuming we believe on some general level that God is in control, that you believe that. But I want to look at some of the specific things here. First of all, God is in control even when it's not fair. God is in control even when it's not fair. And I think wherever you are, wherever you look at your situation you're in right now, you're probably going, this isn't fair. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's a health situation. Maybe it's a death situation. Maybe it's just you're tired of this situation. And we're like, this isn't fair. God, where are you? And we're at the wheel going, God, why? What's wrong with you? And I want you to understand that even in those moments when it's not fair, God is in control. And I just want to just step back. And I'm going to be a little bit insensitive right now, but we all need to quit our whining because we are not Job. Because Job had a situation that was clearly not fair, even to the point where God said, no, this has nothing to do with you. This has nothing to do with you. I just want to prove to Satan that you love me. I go, thanks for that, Job says. But what happened to Job? He lost his family. He lost his stuff. He lost his flock, his house, his riches, his children. I mean, basically, he lost everything. And like, and we've, you know, we talked about this before, like messengers are coming. As soon as the one finishes delivering this awful message of what happened, another one is there going, oh wait, this awful thing also happened too. Everything was gone, and Job refused to curse God. And so then Satan said, fine, why don't I afflict him personally? And so Job was horrendously sick, and Job was expecting and hoping and praying, can I just please die? This is awful. And even still, he didn't curse God. And so you have this moment where all these things that are completely, and again, if you don't believe me, read Job 1 and 2. God, this was not Job's fault. It wasn't fair. And then Job has three friends that show up and say, Job, you must have done something wrong. And they spend chapters and chapters and chapters of Job going, you must have done something wrong here, Job. Maybe you're missing something. Maybe you're wrong. He's like, no, I don't think so. And then Job kind of starts listening to his friends going, yeah, maybe you're right. Well, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. And then God kind of answers Job and shuts the whole thing down and says, look, were you there when I created the earth? Do you know what the situation is? Are you in control of all this, Job? I don't think so. Sit down and shut up. Which is essentially what he says. And then the very last chapter of Job is Job, after all of this has happened, and his reflection back on God. And in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, Job says this. It says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was just talking about things I know nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. And this is what he says. This is what Job says. Listen, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. What was Job's response? This was not fair, God. But in this unfairness, I got to know you. And that makes it worth it. And so we need to remember, you need to remember, I need to remember, even in the midst of all this, even if it's not fair and you don't deserve it, God is still in control. And if this is the moment and the situation and the scenario that God changed the heavens for Jesus, maybe he changes the pandemic for us so that we will get to know God, then it's worth it. Because that's what it's about. It's about him. And we can trust that God is in control, even if it's not fair. Even if we don't deserve this. And I would, on some level, say we do deserve it because of sin. But in this moment, Job says, Before I just heard about you, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. God, this wasn't fair, but it was worth it because I got to know you. And my question for you is, what's your response to this? Are you going to complain about it not being fair? Or are you going to take this as an opportunity to get to know God? It's your choice. And by the way, whatever you decide, it doesn't change God's control. It doesn't change God's authority. It doesn't change God's perspective. So, God is in the driver's seat. He is in control even when it's not fair. The second thing is that God is in control even when it's not much. And I think we have this idea perhaps of, you know, well, God's in control of the big things, but he doesn't care about me. Like, God might be in control of the country, but he's not interested in me or my little situation or my little scenario. And we have this idea that God, I mean, he doesn't care about the little things. And I just want you to know that God is in the details too. Not only how we live for him, we can also say, okay, God cares about this. God cares about how you interact and react to this situation in this moment. God cares how you talk to that person in this moment. God cares what you choose to eat or don't eat. Like, God is interested in all these little details. And we're kind of like, no, God doesn't care about that. No, He is in the details. Ephesians 1 says it this way. Paul writes, God has now revealed to us His mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill His own good plan. God's plan is good. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for He chose us in advance. And listen to what Paul writes here. And He makes everything work out according to His plan. Paul says God is in control, God's got a plan, and God is working out every little detail according to His plan. And sometimes that doesn't make sense, and we'll get to that in a second. But sometimes those things don't make sense. Sometimes we're like, well, God doesn't care about that, or God doesn't care about me, or it doesn't matter if I do this. And God is interested in every detail and drawing people to Himself and working out His good plan. God is interested in making sure that His son is born in this tiny little city called Bethlehem, not even city, a village called Bethlehem. Why? Because God is interested in the details. Also over in Romans, Paul writes it this way, and you've heard this verse, and it's been misquoted. We did a whole series. We talked about that in the crop series a number of years ago. But in Romans 8:28, Paul says, and we know that God causes everything to work together. Now, again, here's the caveat. This is how it's cropped a lot of times. We just stop there. But it says, for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. So God says, I'm working every detail out according to my purposes for you. Everything. And so we need to realize that God is in control, even when it's not much, even when it seems little, even when it seems like that's insignificant. But that is part of this whole point, is that the geography, the things that we see about Jesus' birth point us to the fact that even in the little things, God is there. And for you and me, God is in the details too. He's working out everything. He's not like, I don't care about that. Oh, I can't handle that. Everything for Him. So God is in control even when it's not fair. Even when it's not much. And the third thing, I said we're going to get to this. Even when it makes no sense. Because I think a lot of times too, again, we're at the steering wheel going, I don't get this. What? I thought I was just driving, racing through Lowe's, and all of a sudden there's a wall in front of me. I thought I was racing through Lowe's, and all of a sudden there's this thing that's not even supposed to be here. We look at things and say, this doesn't make any sense, God. I don't get it. And I want you to understand that even in those moments that don't make sense to us, God is still in control. In Habakkuk, the whole book of Habakkuk, we did a series called Wounded about Habakkuk a number of years ago. But in Habakkuk, basically the Babylonians, the hated enemy of Israel, were conquering the Israelites at the time. And Habakkuk basically has these two complaints. He's like, God, why? What are you doing, God? Hello, we're your chosen people, and the Babylonians are attacking. God, this doesn't make sense. Hello, we're Americans and we're getting sick. God, this doesn't make sense. And Habakkuk has these complaints against God, and it says, what are you doing? And listen to what God says in Habakkuk 1, verse 5. He says, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. He says, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. So God's response to Habakkuk's complaint is, oh, I'm in control, and you think this is unbelievable? Well, you just wait, because I'm doing something you're not even going to believe. Even if someone told you, you're not going to believe what is going on. And I think for us, we're like, this doesn't make any sense. I don't get it. And for God, He's got a perspective that we don't have. And so then Habakkuk responds with a second complaint and says, well, that doesn't make sense. Why the Babylonians? Why would you use them? And then God responds to him in chapter 2, and at the very end of God's response, God says to Habakkuk, the Lord is in His holy temple. What He's saying is that, Habakkuk, I'm in control. I've got this. I'm here. I haven't left the throne. I haven't walked away. I haven't forgotten. He says, even though it doesn't make sense, I am in my temple. And what does He say? Let all the earth be silent before Him. He says, Habakkuk, I've got this. I know it doesn't make sense to you, but I've got a perspective that you do not and will never have. And I'm working things out. I am on my throne. I am in the temple. I am in control. So just be quiet. Habakkuk, not shut up. Just be quiet because I've got this. It's okay. It's okay. Because Habakkuk is there trying to turn the steering wheel. God, no, no. And God's going, no, no. It's okay. I've got the control. I've got this. And so, certainly for us, I mean, if you think that this makes sense, I would love to have a conversation with you. Like, help me. Help me figure all this out. But for us, like, it probably doesn't make sense. And we need to realize that God is in control even when it makes no sense. And that's so important for us to reflect on. Next slide there. So, God is in control even when it's not fair. God is in control even when it's not much. God is in control even when it makes no sense. And listen to this. We're here celebrating Christmas. We're celebrating not because Jesus was born, but because Jesus was born to die. And I want us to remember the last thing is that God is in control even when it's too late. God is in control even when it's too late. And I think from our human perspective, we look and say, oh, it's too late now. Oh, that's too far gone. I've made too many mistakes. This is never going to turn out. This isn't going to work. Oh, I had my shot. I blew it. You had your shot, God. You blew it. And we look and say, it's too late. And I just want us to remember, and as we look at this passage in John 11, that God is in control even when it's too late. And John 11 is all about Lazarus. And Lazarus was a very close friend of Jesus. He was the brother of Mary and Martha, which we also, you read about them in the Bible multiple times. And so they were close friends. They were close people. And in John chapter 11, there's this, there's a report that's brought to Jesus at the beginning of John. And the report is, Jesus, your friend Lazarus, Lazarus is very sick. Lazarus is sick and he's dying. And look, just, things are hard. Look what Jesus says here in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. That's nice. That's great. But look at this. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. See, for me, if you were to say, hey, I'm not doing well, and if I were to say, I love you, you would expect me there soon. You would expect me there immediately, especially the closer the relationship there was. You would expect it immediately. Jesus loved them, and because he loved them, so he waited for 2 more days. And this is something right there that we need to come to grips with, that God is never late. God is always on time. It's never too late for him. And for us to look at a situation and say, oh, well, God, if you love me, why didn't you fix it? Because sometimes maybe God's saying, I love you, so I'm going to wait. Because I'm about to glorify myself in you, in a situation. And if I came when you needed me, and you thought you needed me, you would just say, oh, good, we fixed the problem. But if I come when I need to come, then you're going to say, wow, look what God has done. To God be the glory. And so that's what happened. And so then the story goes on. They stay there. Eventually they return to the village where Lazarus was. But he died. He's dead. And he arrives there. And people go to Martha and say, look, Martha, Jesus is finally here. He's outside of the city. And it says Martha then runs to Jesus. And this is what she says in verse 21. Have you said this before? Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, if you had been here, where are you, God? If you were here, this wouldn't be like this. If you had been here, I wouldn't be struggling with this right now. If you had been here, I would be employed right now. If you had been here, they wouldn't be dead right now. If you had been here, and we hit this, God, if you had been here, she says, my brother would not have died. And look, a few verses later, then Mary goes out to him as well. Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here. And we look at God and say, God, why are you late? Why aren't you here when I want you? Why aren't you here on my timing? Because I think God waits, not because he's lazy, not because he's forgotten, but God says, I want to glorify myself in you and in your situation. And it's easy for us to say, Jesus, if you had been here, don't you care? And then, in the last part of John 11, verse 40, it says, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Church, MC3, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Didn't I tell you that? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, so they might believe that you sent me. This is Jesus being very accommodating. These people around here still don't believe, so I'm praying, even though you know, we know this is going to happen. But they don't believe. And then when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And what happened next? It's too late, Jesus. Sorry. It's done. It's over. No. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And if Jesus had showed up and been like, okay, here's a little sprinkle healing, little miracle healing, and beforehand he'd be like, okay, thanks, I had a cough, but now I'm good. They'd have been like, thanks, Jesus, that was neat. But because he waited, because his timing seemed too late, all of a sudden God was getting glorified in a way that had never happened. That this Lazarus rose from the dead. And let me tell you what, if Jesus, if you're one of his disciples following him around, living ministry, living life with him, and Jesus says, by the way, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. Do you think they believed it now? Like, wow, okay, you know how to do this thing. Because God is in control even when it's too late. And so, again, maybe we believe the big picture thing, but God's in control even when it's not fair. And I don't mean when it feels not fair. I mean when it's not fair. And God is in control even when it's not much. In the details, in the little things, God is still in control. God is in control when it makes no sense, even though it doesn't. What? I don't even get this. God says, no, it's okay. You're not supposed to. Because I've got this. And even when it seems too late, God is still in the driver's seat. He is in control of the whole situation. He always comes through. Maybe not the way we expect it, but he always comes true. Because the geography of Jesus' birth foretold that God is in control. He's in control. He's in control. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we want to like it or not, God's in control. And he's got this situation just like he had some wise men come from the east with frankincense and gold, and he moved the heavens to announce his son, and he made it so that there's the census, so they had to go back to Bethlehem to be born, so that a virgin could actually have a child, because God was proving and showing that he's in control then, and he's in control now. So, just to wrap things up like we did last week, I just want to throw out a little bit of an apologetics, which is the fancy church word for, you know, why we can believe what we believe, why we can trust what we believe. And this idea of, was all this foretold or was it forced? Was this really like an actual God's prophecies, or was this just something that people are forcing in on it? And last week we talked about how Jesus, you know, one of the complaints or the arguments is Jesus accidentally fulfilled prophecy. And we talked about the quarters in the state of Texas and how 10 to 157, 1 in 10 to the 157th power as the probability that someone fulfilled 8 prophecies. And we talked about that. You can go back to mc3church.org and listen to that, listen to the point. We talk about probabilities against it. This week I want to talk about another objection, is that Jesus deliberately fulfilled prophecy. And this idea that okay, yeah, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and so he kind of forced it in there. He's like, I'm the Messiah, watch me do this Messiah type thing. I'm the Messiah, and I'm gonna show up in this thing and do this thing this way. And that's great for some of it. But there were, as we said last week, about 330, give or take, prophecies about the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah, or the life of the Messiah, I should say. More than just his birth, but his entire life and death. And about half of those 330, so if I'm doing my math, that would be 115, give or take, about half of them were things that Jesus couldn't even have control, such as we've already looked at, such as being born of a virgin. Jesus couldn't be like, oh, quick, I'm going to jump in there and be born out of there. Like, that's not going to happen. And Micah 5:2, being born in Bethlehem. You can't decide where you're going to be born. Your parents can decide that, but you can't decide that. You can't make that decision. The fact that the star will rise, obviously, Jesus couldn't be like, oh, I'm going to make sure that star, oh, there it is, I'm going to be born now. Can't control that. The fact that the Magi came from the east, you can't control what other people are going to do. It wasn't like he bribed them or forced them or anything like that, and he was a toddler at the time anyway. The fact that they would flee to Egypt, that was something completely out of his control. That there would, that all of Israel would be mourning because of what had happened with Herod. Can't control that. There were a few others that weren't related to his birth, but the fact that John the Baptist was on the scene, was born before Jesus. Again, Jesus can't control who's born before him. If he was forcing all this in as the Son of God, it's a different story. But if Jesus was just forcing this, he was deliberately doing this just to prove that he was the Messiah, just to make himself be, seem like the Messiah. The fact that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, he had nothing to do with that. There was no way he could have been like, okay, guys, look, betray me. And this is what it's going to cost. The fact that he was on the cross and they were casting lots for his clothing, there was no way he could have forced himself into that. And the fact that there were no bones broken, which is actually not just unusual, or not just he couldn't force that, but it's very unusual because typically bones were broken when someone was hanging on the cross. And so that's just some of the prophecies. The point being that there is no way that Jesus could have forced himself into this spot and deliberately fulfilled these prophecies to be like, see, look, I'm the Messiah, because possibility is against it. It's just not possible for at least half of those things for Jesus to have fulfilled those prophecies. So we're going to look at one more next week. But this idea, is it foretold or is it forced? If Jesus deliberately fulfilled prophecy, it's not possible that he did that, which probably means that he really is the Messiah, that this really was foretold about him. So, again, jumping back to the point, the geography of Jesus' birth foretold that God is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That he is in control? And if we believe it, can we allow it just to step back and say, okay, God, I get it up here. Help me to get it here. Help me to get it in my heart, to feel that, to trust you in those moments. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. God, thank you that you're in control. And sometimes we feel like we've got control of the wheel, and we don't, especially because when things don't go our way, then all of a sudden we blame you. But ultimately, God, you're the one in control. And when things seem like they're spinning out of control, when we can't figure anything out, when it doesn't make sense, when it's not fair, when it seems like it's too late, even in the little things, God, you are in control. And I pray, we know that. I pray that we would feel that. And I know we're in a moment, we're in a situation right now where we have the opportunity to live this out. And like Job, I would say, thank you, God. Thank you that we have the opportunity to know you through this. And I pray that we would take advantage of that, that we would use this opportunity not to become bitter, not to complain, not to get worn out, not to get worn out with you, but to say, how can I grow in you? Because we know, God, that you are in control. And we thank you that we're not, that we can trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.